Well, it's my privilege this evening to bring to a close our series in Isaiah. It's been a lovely series, and we've seen much, haven't we, as we've gone through this book of the prophet Isaiah, speaking of things that we've been reminding ourselves were in one sense relevant to the people of the time, the people of Judah and the nations arrived. But we've been seeing, as we've gone through, an ever glowing sight of things yet to come, the gospel age, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that, all those gospel promises fulfilled in him. And of course, we've been reminded so often how these things all happened to them for examples to us. The things that happened to the nation of Israel and to Judah are here recorded and overruled, governed by the law, that we might learn from these things. And so as we've been reading here of words of judgment, of condemnation to the nation of Judah, of warnings of captivities to come, and then of a rescuer, a redeemer, and how they will be returned from captivity, we see how those things more beautifully and completely are fulfilled in a far greater captivity that all mankind are subject to, and then a far greater redeemer who comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue his people. And so we've seen those things set before us. And perhaps, I don't know about you, but I think of Isaiah 53 as almost the pinnacle of these things in the book of Isaiah. As we see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his suffering and that great work upon Calvary in bringing about these things, this great salvation that is being sort of pictured and then unfolded for us through these books of prophecy, and especially here in Isaiah. And as we've come to the end of the book here, we're really coming to, as it were, almost a repeat of the themes, but the prophet is here wrapping up something of those themes that we've seen. He brings to a close, brings to a fitting sort of climax all those things that we've been seeing about that judgment that's to come. So you'll recognize that as we read this portion of God's word. There are words of judgment there, but there are words of comfort. There are words here that speak of glory to come, speak of the Lord's people being greatly blessed. And we see all those themes again wrapped up in this chapter here and these verses that we read. But if you like, as the book ends to this chapter, we find that the prophet here takes us to the ultimate completion of all that the Lord had purposed. We see these things unfolding, coming to the gospel age, the coming of the Lord. But he gives us a glimpse to the final completion of God's work. Because we see, don't we, in verse 17 of chapter 65, began that portion that we read there saying, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." New heavens and a new earth. See, one day the Lord's going to make all things new. And all these things that have been here set before us in shadows, all these types and shadows that were fulfilled in Christ and heralding in of that gospel age, and our Lord redeeming and gathering in his people, this glorious bride of Christ, the church of God, one day will all be finished. One day the Lord will return again in judgment, and we see a glimpse of something of that in these verses here as well. And there'll be new heavens and a new earth. And of course, towards the end of the portion that we read, right at the end of the book, he again reminds us of that. Verse 22 of chapter 66, he speaks again, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me." This new heavens and new earth, that's no longer a picture of something further to come. That will remain. That's permanent. That's eternal. And there will be that great final culmination of all that the Lord has purposed and planned. There's going to be one day a new heavens and a new earth. So there's the prophet bringing us to these things here. But my theme this evening is not particularly and specifically on the subject of the new heavens and the new earth. You might think, as we've been laying those things out, that we're going to talk about those things. But we're not. Because there's a different theme that is brought out of these verses here that I think was good for us to dwell on. And indeed, our attention is drawn to it. And if you'd like a title for the subject this evening, it's "Be Glad and Rejoice." Be glad and rejoice. Verse 18 is where the prophet says these words, "But be ye glad and rejoice forever." Now, I want you to notice here, he begins in verse 17 saying, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." And the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. So you think, this is wonderful. A sight of heaven. Here's the finishing work of the Lord here. But there's a but here. And it's not that which the prophet wants us to dwell upon. It's not that which the scriptures are emphasizing here. That's to come, and we'll look at something of that. But there's a but here. What is the glorious work of God that we're to rejoice in? It's not the new heavens and the new earth. It's the new creation of his people. A saved people. Notice what he says in verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Here's the center of focus of what the prophet is setting before us here this evening. He says, here's a command to us. Be glad and rejoice in this creation. Not the new heavens and new earth, the abode of the lost people, but the people that the Lord is creating, the church that the Lord is gathering in, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, that which Christ has accomplished. And you can see how the focus is slightly different. We might be taken up with, what's heaven like? What's this great new heavens and new earth going to be like? And we might be taken up with that, but see, the focus isn't to be on that. It's to be on Christ's work. His creative work in creating new creatures, born again people. People like you and me who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That work of Christ on Calvary is gathering in a people. So he's saying here, now I create a new heavens and a new earth. He said it will be glorious and the former won't be remembered. But he says, be glad in this. Be glad in this which I create. I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, the bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, and her people a joy. We're to rejoice in Christ's work of salvation, in saving people, saving sinners, people like you and me. And so here we have set before us our theme for this evening, that is that we are to be those who rejoice. And this theme of joy, and you might have noticed that in the hymns that we've chosen tonight, is something that should pervade all of our thoughts here, and it comes up time and again here in this chapter. So I trust that as we go through these verses here, we'll see those things are a cause for us to take to heart this command of the Lord here. Be ye glad and rejoice forever. So the first thing we're to rejoice in is that, in those redeemed people. But you notice, we rejoice with God in this. You see what he goes on to say? He says in verse 19, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. Here's God himself saying, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and in my people. Do we grasp and understand something of that privileged position that we have as we come to Christ and know forgiveness of sins and know that he shed his blood for us at Calvary, and we know that we belong to him, and here we find that yes, we rejoice in what the Lord has done, but as it were, we join with the Godhead. We rejoice with God. He says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem. So there was the command there. He says, be glad and rejoice. Behold, I create Jerusalem rejoicing, and her people a joy. So there's a joy in souls saved. There's a joy in our hearts when we come to know the Lord. And then the Lord says, and I will rejoice. I will rejoice in Jerusalem. I will joy in my people. The Lord is joying in his people. We think of those verses, we often remind ourselves, an amazing thought that the Lord Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, set down at the right hand of his Father. Well, this is it. Here it is again. See, here's the Lord, for the joy set before him. What was the joy set before him? His people, people like you and me who have come to faith in Christ, he rejoiced in that. There was that was set before him. We see even that in Isaiah 53, don't we? And he shall see his seed and rejoice. That work that is accomplished there at Calvary. And here's the Lord. Oh, he rejoices as each soul is brought into that glorious bride of Christ, the new Jerusalem, being completed. And he joys in his people. Do we know something of that joy? We should know it in ourselves as we come to know the Lord. But do we rejoice as the kingdom advances? As souls are saved, as we hear news of others coming to know the Lord, as the gospel is proclaimed and sinners are saved, the angels in heaven rejoice. We know that, don't we? The angels rejoice over each individual sinner who repents. Well, where's the joy in our hearts? There's a mark of a believer who is a member of God's redeemed people, is that they rejoice. We should rejoice, not only that we've been saved, but in every soul that is saved. And when the word is proclaimed and Christ is proclaimed, and what he has accomplished, the things he rejoices in, then they should thrill our souls and fill us with rejoicing. So that's the first and foremost thing that should be at the centre of our joy. That's set at the head of the section we're looking at here, where our attention is drawn here. Be ye glad and rejoice in this. Is that what thrills us most? Or is our joy really found in other things? We rejoice that we're the Lord's, and that is it really our desire for an easy life, or for other things that happen in our lives? Is that what gives us joy? Whereas here, we join with God in rejoicing over that work that he has done there in saving sinners. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And then secondly, well, there's a joy, as the verses then go on, in that new heavens and a new earth. That comes second to that first and foremost rejoicing. Then he moves on to this description of glory to come. And of course, that is a delight to the Lord's people. He then goes on to speak, doesn't he, of that new Jerusalem where the Lord's people will be gathered together into the new heavens and new earth. And there's all those issues. We read the verses earlier. There's that picture there. There's no aging any longer. There's no sin. There's no corruption. There's no enmity. There's no violence. There's no division. There is bliss. There's a restoration of that Garden of Eden experience where there was no toil. There was not by the sweat of their brow that they had to labour, but the Lord blessed the work of man's hands there in the garden. And there's a picture here, isn't there, of a restoration of those things. This new heavens and a new earth. It takes us back again to what God had originally created before sin entered in. But this time, it will remain. And that's a joy to us. That's something for us to rejoice in, that the Lord has told us that he's going to make all things new. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And there, there'll be no sin, no crying, no tears, no sorrow, no mourning, no death. All the consequence of the curse that we experience here now in this fallen world, the former things will be remembered no more. There'll be no recollection of those things. Such will be that perfect work that the Lord will accomplish there in that new heavens and a new earth. So that's the second thing that the Lord sets before us there. We're to rejoice and be glad forever in these things. And for those who are the Lord's, that will be an everlasting joy to know that was what the Lord has prepared. When the Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and there are those mansions in glory, we can be sure that they are perfect, glorious, a place where the Lord has said there'll be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sin. Nothing shall enter in that shall defile. And there's that lovely picture through those passages of a peace amongst the Lord's people and the effect of what the Lord has done in drawing people unto himself, a new creatures, a new creation. No more enmity, no more evil, no more wickedness. And then thirdly, we're to rejoice as well in the assurance of his care for his people. The Lord it is who, when we've come to know him and to love him, is one who becomes our Heavenly Father. We've seen already that he joys in his people. And we're to rejoice that is something that we experience in his care, in his answering of our prayers. And there's a lovely verse 24 of chapter 65. It says, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're yet speaking, I will hear. We were turning our attention this morning, weren't we, to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at God's right hand, one who intercedes for his people, one who is sympathetic, one who is full of compassion, one who knows his people's needs, one that we can go to now as we come to the throne of grace in prayer. We know that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, put that together with this verse, and we see something even more wonderful. He says it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. He says, while they're yet speaking, I will hear. See, here is their God, who in his providential care of his people, in his overruling of all things, has already answered our very needs, even before we call upon him. It's a God who not only knows our needs, but has already planned how they're going to be met. And there are time and time again, as believers, we've had experiences of these things, where we've turned to the Lord in urgent prayer over some matter, and wonderfully we've found that when the answer's arisen, it's something that's begun even before we were praying, that the Lord is already bringing together all his purposes to meet the needs of his people. See, such is the relationship that we have with our Redeemer, our God, who's redeemed his people, who joys over his people, and then purposes to meet their needs in these glorious ways here. So here we have one who knows before we call. Of course, we think so often, don't we, of those lovely verses, don't we? All things work together for good to those that love God, the called according to his purpose. And as we see that when we look at this, you say, well, that's because the Lord has a perfect plan that he's working out, and in his providential overruling of all the events of this world and the minute events of our lives, he's bringing to pass his purposes, his eternal purposes. And surely that's a lesson that we've seen through the book of Isaiah, that the Lord has been overruling in the affairs of nations, as well as the hearts of kings, in bringing about his purposes. Firstly, to bring in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then one day to gather in all his people into that new heavens and a new earth. Well, he deals with us individually in that way. And when you've read the scriptures and seen how he's turned the heart of the kings of old, of Cyrus of old, to his people to fulfill his duties, how Nebuchadnezzar, even his heart was in God's hands, and then we see how nations were overruled, then take heart and see and read this verse and say, if I belong to the Lord, then such is his care, such is his love for me, that before we call, he says, he promises that he will answer. And there's a lovely encouragement to us. Sometimes we go up on our knees and we come to our times of prayer. We're not sure how to pray and what to pray for. We have such a burden, and we're encouraged when we think of the Holy Spirit that takes our groanings and perfects them and offers them up to the Father. But more than that, even as we come to our time of prayer, even before we've called, the Lord has answered. Here's a plan he's working out. He's overruling because he joys in his people. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has laid down his life for his people. There is nothing that is needful of the Lord's people that will be neglected, that we will not receive. And so here's this glorious assurance then of his care for his people. And we have our great high priest seated there at God's right hand, who hears our prayers and orders all to meet our needs. And then, fourthly, we rejoice as well in that indwelling presence of God in his people. And as the passage flows on here, as he speaks of all these things here, we move to chapter 66, and notice how the chapter begins. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? It's a little bit of an echo of the time when Solomon wanted to build the temple. And at the time there was that confession. Well, we know that God doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. And yet the Lord was pleased to bless that building that was done with that sense of his presence. And it filled the tabernacle in the wilderness again likewise was filled with something of his presence. But here's the Lord taking up that theme and saying, but I created this vast universe. Created this world. I created the heavens my throne, the earth my footstool. God cannot be contained in something built with hands. He says there to verse 2, all those things hath mine hand made, saith the Lord. So here are these things that can't contain him. What's the Lord saying? He goes on to say, but, verse 2, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. You see what the Lord's saying here? He says, can you contain God? He says that heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. You couldn't build a temple to contain me, but, he says, his presence and his attention is there upon this man, the one who is poor and of a contrite heart, a contrite spirit, and trembles at his word. And of course, immediately we're reminded, aren't we, with all those glorious truths in the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus speaks about how he would dwell in his people by faith, by his spirit, that we are those who he indwells. And this God, who could not be contained in that tabernacle of old, or the temple of Solomon, glorious buildings though they were, he says, I dwell in my people. A people, though, who are poor and contrite in heart. And that's how it must begin. If we want to come to know this Lord and this Redeemer, we must be first emptied of self. We need to be those who humble ourselves. We need to be those who acknowledge our sinfulness, our unworthiness, to be poor and contrite of spirit, and to tremble at his word. His word that pronounces judgment upon sin, the guilt that is ours. But when we've come to that and seen our need of Christ and turned to him, the promise of that, this same God who says, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, this same God takes up his abode in his people by his Spirit. Such is the work that the Lord Jesus has done. You see, is it any wonder that at the beginning of this section he was saying, this is what you're to be glad and rejoice in, this creation of individual believers saved by grace. That's what's wonderful. That's what should fill us with joy, because see what it is, the people that he dwells in, that the temple of the Holy Spirit. And these are things that fill us with joy when we begin to understand the wonder of our salvation, what Christ has accomplished. We say, this is beyond our comprehension. It's beyond words. We can't express these things, but they fill us with joy. Fill us with joy that such is our God, such is his love towards us, such is that which he's accomplished for us. There, he says, are we those then who have, in this way here, trembled at his word, and being contrite, poor in spirit, have we turned unto the Lord? There's a challenge for us here this evening. Have you turned to the Lord in that way? Acknowledge that you need him, that you need to tremble at his word, tremble at the prospect of a God who is a holy God, a God of judgment. But then, there's a joy that can come in knowing such a Saviour and such a Redeemer. Well, we're to rejoice then, aren't we, in that indwelling and that presence of the Lord. And then fifthly, we have another joy here. We're to be those who rejoice and are glad that God owns his people and confesses that he owns his people. There's a lovely verse down in verse 5 as we move on, and again speaks of this joy. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. You see how that's followed on? If we become those who have been poor and contrite and trembled at his word and come to know him, then there's a joy. He says, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear for your joy, to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. We might be despised, we might be ridiculed, we might be rejected by the world, by friends, by those who ought to have been those who had been alongside us. We might know all the rejection of our modern society, and some even know the rejection and the turning out of their own families and their loved ones. But here's what the Lord says. He says, he will appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. They shall be ashamed. What an encouragement. What a joy to us to know that our Lord, he sees every event, even those little things. Every time one of his people, one of his sheep, one of his loved ones, one of his redeemed is spurned and mocked, and there's those hard words and those things that are cutting and hurting, those things that we find so hard, the Lord knows, and he notes it, and he will arise to your joy. He will appear to your joy. That solace, that comfort of knowing that He is my God. He says, they will be ashamed. One day, the Lord will hold them to account. Makes us remember, doesn't it, how the Lord Himself spoke about how we must never be ashamed of His name. If we're His, He says, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. But if we are those who own the name of Christ and courageously bear the onslaught of the wicked one and all that the world has to throw at us, then He says, I'll own you before my Father in heaven. They won't be ashamed of us. That's what He's seeing here, isn't He? He'll appear to your joy, your comfort, your strength. What does it matter what the world thinks when this God, this Redeemer, is our Redeemer, the one who joys in His people, who cares for His people, one who orders all events for His people, and one who says that He will appear to your joy. Well, let that be an encouragement to us. The next time we find it hard to confess the name of Christ, or hard to bear what it is that others say, or just their reaction, their behaviour towards us, and say, ah, but I have a Lord here. I have a Lord who will not be ashamed of me, who will own me. I belong to Him. I am His forever. What a glorious comfort and encouragement that should be, to know that the Lord, He knows these things. And we think of even the little things that we do for the Lord are known. And you think about how the Lord spoke about that, didn't He? Even giving a cup of cold water in His name, whatever deed it is that we've done for the Lord, He knows that. So He knows the little things that happen to us. He knows the little things that we do for Him, for His name's sake. And He will be the one to deal, won't He, in judgment upon those who have rejected and despised His people. But He will also be the one to appear to our joy and to encourage and bless us. And then we have sixthly here, we rejoice as well in the peace and comfort of God. The peace and comfort of God. We move to verse 10. Another rejoicing here. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. And see, here's an encouragement for us here, to know that we're the people who to rejoice together. The Lord's people together, united together. We worship the Lord together. We're glad with the Lord's people. Rejoice in these things. And when there is sorrow, then there's a joy that comes. And you see what He goes on to say there. He says in verse 12, why is it? He says, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. Peace like a river. You see, when the church of God, the true church of God, feels that onslaught, feels the struggle of the way, feels the difficulties of the way, He says, we're to rejoice together, because the Lord, He says, I will extend peace to her like a river. So the Lord is the one who is blessing His people, blesses His church, who adds to His church daily such as should be saved. And each time, we were seeing that earlier on, each time there's a soul saved, that's a joy to us. But when we realise that here's a river of life, and again it conjures up that picture of glory, heaven to come, there's that river of life, and there are the trees on the side, and there they feed upon that river of life. But well, here's the Lord, and He extends peace to His people. Sometimes we feel, don't we, that uneasiness, we feel that lack of peace, we feel perhaps the difficulty of the day, the society in which we live, and we're troubled by these things, and we see things happening on the world stage, and we're troubled. We see what's happening to the church, and we see the church that seems to tremble and crumble at every onslaught, and there's nobody standing up for that which is upright and godly. But the Lord has His people, His true people, His remnant, and He says that I will extend peace to her like a river. The work of the Lord can never be thwarted and undone, damaged by all these cares and concerns, but the Lord will bring peace and comfort to His people. Goes on to say in verse 13, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Do we realize that as as those who know and love the Lord, that when we are gathered into His family, the bride of Christ, this church of God, that's the place of comfort for His people. That's that place where the Lord promises peace to His people, as a people feed upon the Word of God and find nourishment in the Word of God and find the comfort and peace, all the promises of God in His Word. And these are the things that the Lord has ordained and purposed for His people. And we should rejoice in this. He says, rejoice in this. So where here we are, perhaps there are times when we say there's so little to rejoice in these days. We live in a day of small things. And then look to His promises. Look to His eternal purposes. He says, I will send peace like a river. I will comfort as a mother comforteth. And when we're torn in the battle and we find ourselves bruised and buffeted by Satan's onslaught, we find as a church trying to be salt and light in this world and its witness is despised, and perhaps there are times we see churches rent apart by division, and we say, what's happening to the Lord's people? Then look to the Lord. He is the one who will work out His purposes. He will send peace like a river, and He will comfort. And we prove those things time and again. The Lord, He does indeed do that. He sends peace. Peace to His people. Comforts His people. And we're not to take our eyes off the Lord, that source of all comfort and of peace and of joy. Well, the Lord is the one then who is to be the one that we're to put our trust in for these things and rejoice in these things. He goes on to say in verse 14, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward His servants, and His indignation toward His enemies. And there's that reminder, we're to have our eyes upon the Lord. He says, when we see this, He says, your heart will rejoice. Keep looking to the Lord. Keep faithful to His word, feeding upon the word. Turning to Him in prayer and knowing that He will indeed comfort and bless His people. And then seventhly and lastly, the last joy that I want to draw out of this passage that's set before us here, there is that eternal prospect of enjoying His presence. An eternal prospect. Turn to the end of this chapter, and here's a lovely picture of that final gathering of the Lord's people again. And in verse 20, there's this picture of the Lord's people, our brethren, all being brought as an offering to the Lord. And you think about how the Lord Jesus has perfected His work in cleansing His people and making us right in His sight, clothed in His righteousness, offered to His people. We're presented as that bride unto the Lord. And there's that lovely picture there of the Lord's people then, and that final completion of all that the Lord has purposed, as His people are gathered together and brought unto the Lord and offering, like He says there at the end of verse 20, like the Israelites used to bring in an offering of a clean vessel. But this is Christ's work, a perfect work. His people cleansed and purified and offered unto the Lord. And He says in verse 21, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites. There's no distinction between the Lord's people. All have free access to God. We're thinking of something of that this morning. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And we don't need any other priest. We have the Lord Jesus Christ who's opened up that way. The veil has been rent. We can enter into the very presence of God. And that which before was reserved for the priests and the Levites, here He says, the Lord's people. And made priests and Levites unto Him. Kings and priests, we read of elsewhere, don't we? There's that glorious prospect of the Lord's people all gathered in His presence. All equally there in the presence of God. And there for eternity. For eternity. And there's something for us to rejoice in. So it says in verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. The Lord's people, each one gathered together, down through the ages as they brought into this this new Jerusalem, that which we're seeing at the beginning, that work of the Lord, his people, his Jerusalem, he says, they will remain, just as the new heavens and the new earth will remain for eternity. That's an eternal abode, a safe abode, a place that is being prepared for his people that will never again be taken away. There'll be no loss. The Lord will not lose any of his sheep, and those that he gathers into himself will be there for eternity. What a glorious prospect that we have there as we meditate on what Christ has accomplished here. And joy in these things. We're to rejoice and be glad. And at the beginning, that phrase that he gave in verse 18 was forever. Rejoice. He says, be ye glad and rejoice forever. And that, of course, is because as we come to the end of that chapter, we shall indeed, if we're those who belong to the Lord, will be forever in those new heavens and that new earth, there in the very presence of God. What a glorious prospect to come. And these are the things that should fill us with joy, that we should be glad and rejoice. Well, these are things that, of course, are a great blessing to the Lord's people, a great joy to the Lord's people. But we can't leave this chapter without drawing attention to the very solemn judgments that are pronounced here. Because those who have not come to Christ, those who have not laid hold upon Christ and cannot say, as we've been rejoicing in here, that they are his people and that they've known something of that new birth, that new creation, then all the prospect for such is a judgment. And just as that prospect for the Lord's people was eternal joy and bliss in his presence, the prospect for the ungodly, for the unbeliever, is eternal condemnation and of torment. Notice the words that we read earlier in the chapter, verse 15. He says, for behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. These are solemn words. The Lord will one day return in judgment, and he will wreak that just reward for those who have continued in their rebellion against him. And at the end of this chapter, we find words that the Lord Jesus himself quoted while he was here upon earth. In verse 24, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. That's an eternal punishment and torment forever and ever. Can we grasp that? The worm shall not die. That's a life that continues forever. And the fire is not quenched. That's the torment and punishment in hell fire for eternity. And those verses earlier, 15 and 16, where he speaks of him bringing that judgment, that's not annihilation. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he quoted those words, their worm shall not die, nor their fire, the fire not be quenched, he quotes them three times. Mark chapter 9, read it, you know it well, three times, and the strength and the argument of his words there are, don't let anything prevent you from coming to him. He said, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. If your hand offend you, pluck it off. He said, don't let anything hinder you from coming, because it's better to enter life maimed than to go to hell, where their worm does not die and the fire does not quench. And if the Lord Jesus Christ took these words and applied it and three times pleaded with his hearers to heed these words, then we need to take heed to these words. And this evening, if you've not come to know the Lord, then all these things, this joy that we've been speaking of, this gladness we've been speaking of, it can be yours, but you must come to Christ. You must come as that poor and contrite heart and tremble at his word and turn to Christ. Plead with him to forgive you, to make you one of his, because otherwise the prospect is, rather than joy and gladness forever, is torment and suffering and a just punishment forever. Come to the Lord. Come to Him now and know that joy. Know that joy that is one with God Himself, who joys over His people, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who rejoiced in saving a people. May each one of us here this night be able to say, yes, this is my Saviour, and I rejoice that the Lord came to save me from my sins, from that prospect of eternal judgment, and now all that joy, eternal joy and bliss, something I'm looking forward to, and that peace like a river. Oh, I know that peace and that comfort in my heart as well. May each of us here, in God's grace and goodness, be able to say Amen and Amen. Well, let's turn again now in our closing hymn 572. O Christ, in Thee my soul hath found, and found in Thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, and if for those who know the Lord we can say and echo these words, that we know this ourselves. And if you've not, then say this as a prayer. That's a contrite, poor spirit, isn't it? That's one who trembles at His word. Acknowledge this, none but Christ can satisfy. I need Christ. I need this Christ. And make this your prayer. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. 572. Father, Lord, how we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and oh, that we be able to echo those words, that none other name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the Church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.